With that, let's turn in our Bibles to Philippians 3, title of our study this morning, The Righteousness of Christ. Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you're brand new to a study of Scripture, or if you had been, well, not connected in that day, those words would have meant nothing. Or today, they would mean nothing to you. Righteousness, scribes, Pharisees, kingdom, heaven. It's about the only word we recognize, right? But here's the thing. In that day, the group that Paul was addressing, the group that Jesus addressed, well, they understood the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Well, these were the most spiritually minded and spiritually looking guys that they had. In fact, they were dedicated to a study of the Scripture, especially the law of Moses. And they dedicated themselves to trying to live out every commandment of God and the hundreds that they added to them. Jesus is saying all of that will not give you a righteousness that will be acceptable to God. So if we wanted to simplify all of that, it would be to say, to be right with God, no matter how much we do, no matter how hard we try, no matter how sincere we are, it's something God makes possible when we put our faith and our trust in Jesus. So here's the thing. Some would say, well, I don't know anything about that. Others would say, I'm trying really hard to be the man or the woman God wants me to be in the hope that I'll become acceptable to Him. Paul's going to show us that could never work out that way. Well, this chapter is autobiographical in that Paul will talk about who he was before he was in Christ, what his life was like once he came to Christ, how he was actually living in the present for Christ and looking toward a glorious future with Christ. Finally, he says, as if he were about to conclude, but nothing could be further from reality. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. It's interesting to me that Paul writes to them and says, hey, be encouraged, you know, rejoice. He's the one in prison. They're free. They should have been writing to him saying, Paul, rejoice. Paul, be encouraged. Paul, God's for you. But Paul, no matter what his circumstance, no matter what his situation, well, he was fixing his eyes on Jesus. He realized when he was free to serve Jesus. And when he was imprisoned to represent Jesus. Now he gets to the first of a series of warnings in the chapter. He says, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. The word beware means to stay alert, to watch out, to be careful. The warning here isn't about puppies or, you know, watch out for the little hounds. And no, it's talking about this group. They were known as the Judaizers. They followed the Apostle Paul from city to city. Wherever he preached the cross, wherever he preached that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again, and that there's forgiveness and life eternal in Him, these guys were following behind, and we've covered this in the book of Romans. We looked at it in depth in the book of Galatians, but it comes up again because they're following Him from city to city, and they make it to Philippi, and what they're telling people is, listen, we believe in Jesus too. This is going to sound familiar to some of you. They knock on the door and they're like, we believe in Jesus too, but there's more. It's like those infomercials, but wait, there's more. You can be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Circumcised. What exactly does that entail if the word's unfamiliar? Well, here's the point. These guys were adding to the cross of Christ. They were saying that what Jesus did, though they claimed to believe in Jesus, was not sufficient. that when he cried, "It is finished," from the cross, that wasn't absolutely true. But listen, either he got it right or they're getting it right. And I want to tell you, I'm always going to go with Jesus when there's a disagreement over theology. When there's an argument about how I can get to heaven, I'm going to trust him because he's the only one who's been there. He's the only one, as we saw in chapter 2, who came down from there, lived among us, died for us, was buried, rose again, and ascended back into heaven. He's actually in heaven praying for us, not to get there. He knows if we've trusted him, that's a done deal. What he's praying is that while we're here, our lives will become all they can be for him. So these guys are saying, you must be circumcised. You must keep the law of Moses. Now, let me say, we're not lawless. We're not disregarding the law. We're not disputing it has a place. We're just saying salvation is not through the law. And salvation certainly isn't the product of adding anything to Jesus' finished work on the cross for us. So what is he saying? Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Well, dogs were unclean animals. You don't have to be Jewish to know this. You don't have to read the law of Moses to know it. Just look at their ritual greeting and you'll be like, there's something not right here. And so the thing is they weren't on the menu for Jews. And of course, that makes sense to us too. No one needs to tell me, don't eat your dog or your grand dog. They also weren't to eat bats or buzzards or mice or moles. Again, not a temptation for me at all. But what he's doing is he's turning something around. You see, the Jews looked at the Gentiles, and because they knew the Gentiles were unclean, unacceptable to God, at least in their fallen state, well, they called them unclean. But instead of saying, you're unclean, they just called them dogs. And Paul's saying, hey, watch out for the dogs. It's like he's turning the word around on his own Jewish brethren. Not all of them, just those who were opposed to, well, him and the preaching that Jesus was enough. Evil workers. Note, he doesn't encourage fellowship with them. He calls them out, calls them what they were. He's not like, well, they're misguided and they're a little confused, but we should fellowship with them because they're sincere. He's saying, have nothing to do with these evil workers. Here's an irony. If Paul were walking today in Chico, he'd be called divisive. If he were living in the church age we're in, people would be saying, you know, we're trying to work toward unity in the church. And then the Apostle Paul, he comes along and he's all like, those guys aren't right. And watch out for those guys and don't fellowship with those guys. Why? Paul believes that the only true basis for fellowship in the church is truth. That if you're not building on the same foundation, well, you're not walking together. And doesn't the scripture say, how can two walk together unless they agree? And so he's saying, watch out for the dogs, watch out for the evil workers, and watch out for the mutilation. Now, these guys trusted in the fact that they'd been circumcised, though, hey, circumcision for a Jew happened at the eighth day. It's not like they had any choice in the matter. And they were thinking, we're set apart, we're spiritual. It was a sign and a seal of the covenant made with Abraham. But God was looking for more. It would be like those of you who were baptized as babies. And if you talk to people who aren't born again and you ask them if they're a Christian, oftentimes they'll say, oh yeah, I was baptized when I was a baby. Well, that's not the question at all. The question is, are you a Christian? Well, of course, I was baptized as a baby. Isn't that what makes you a Christian? No. What makes you a Christian is that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that you've turned from unbelief, that's called repentance, that you've believed in him and received him as Lord and Savior. So here's the point. He calls them the mutilation, not because they were physically circumcised, but because they weren't spiritually circumcised. He's saying it's just physical. It's it's not helping because you're thinking you're something you're not because of something that was done to you. But the real danger here is that they were mutilating the gospel message. Adding to the cross diminishes Christ's work on it. And once we get that simple reality, then we realize it can never be the cross plus anything. Not the cross plus circumcision, or the cross plus the law, or the cross plus good works. It's just the cross. It's Jesus shed blood. It's Jesus' death. It's all about him. So here would be the math problem. It's not new math. It's new math. 1 + 1 = 0. One cross plus anything else adds up to 0 righteousness, because righteousness is in Christ or not at all. Well, in verses 3-6, Paul is going to compare himself to these Judaizers, to these guys who are saying, hey, Paul's, oh, he's mixed up. You know, he studied a lot and he's really smart, but he doesn't realize how important what we're into really is. And so he compares himself to them, and basically he's going to say, whatever they are, whatever they did, hey, I'm that too, and I did more. We, he says, verse 3, not I, but we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he might have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Now, some swing the pendulum too far on this one. He says, we're the circumcision. That's not to say that God didn't honor and doesn't honor the Jewish culture today that looks back and says, okay, God made a covenant with Abraham. He told him to circumcise his children. We're doing that. They're looking forward to and believing God's going to send a Messiah. They just don't realize Jesus is that Messiah. God still has a heart for them. He still has his hand on them. He tells us again and again and again in the Old Testament, in the last days, he'd regather them into the land. They'd come back in unbelief, that he would bless and prosper them in the physical, the natural, and then he is going to open their eyes and bless them spiritually. He's not saying that circumcision isn't anything. It just can't be added to the cross. And he's saying what God is interested in and most concerned with is that we worship him in spirit. We know Jesus said God is spirit. Those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. So in spirit and according to his revealed word. Now when he says, hey, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has confidence in the flesh, hey, I'm even more so. So it's like he's saying, I know you are, but so am I. I know you did, but so did I. It's like that. Well, he cites 4 things now he has no control over. They're things that were done to him that happened to him. Then 3 things he actually decided to do and pursued personally. And he's going to say, all of this is what I have. These were my assets before I came to Christ. And I looked at them, and I considered them, and they turned out to be, well, not what I thought they were at all. Circumcised the 8th day, verse 5, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, Paul says, circumcise the 8th day. Why does he emphasize that reality? Because if you wanted to identify with the Jews, you could, as an adult, come and you would be a proselyte. You would become one who connected yourself with them because of common belief and common faith, your desire to become one of them. So you would go through circumcision as an adult. If you were a descendant of Ishmael, you would go through circumcision at age 13, as did Ishmael. So here's the point. Circumcise the 8th day. He's saying, look, I started out just as every good Jewish boy was supposed to. Then he says, the stock of Israel. He's saying both of his parents were true Jews. They were able to trace their genealogy back to Abraham, exceedingly important in that day. You'll remember, Matthew tells us Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham. First time you read the scripture, like, well, that's kind of confusing, especially since these guys live. No, he's saying descendant of Abraham. Why? Because the promises of the nation, of the land, of reciprocation, of a great name, of a Messiah, they all came to the people of God through Abraham. So Jesus could and did trace his genealogy back to Abraham. Paul's saying, hey, I can do that too. Then he says, tribe of Benjamin. This was the tribe from which the first king, Saul, came. No doubt Paul named after him. He was known as Saul. And then, well, God changes his nature, changes his lifestyle. Instead of a persecutor, he becomes a preacher of Christ. Instead of somebody who hates Christians, he becomes a lover of Christians. He changes his heart. He changes his lifestyle. He changes his name to Paul. He calls himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Again, born of Hebrew parents and raised, well, with the Hebrew language. It's an important distinction because in that day, many of the Jews were, well, they call it Hellenized. Sounds worse than it is, but it just means they had been influenced by the Greek culture. So they kind of dressed Greek and they spoke Greek and they read Greek, but their own culture, the Hebrew culture, it was sort of, well, that was old thing and this is the new thing. And it would be like Paul saying, hey, I went to CSU, but I never joined a frat. I wasn't a Greek, you see. That's exactly what he's saying here. Raised by Hebrew parents, taught the Hebrew language. Then these next, he decided himself. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Pharisee. Not all of these religious leaders were hypocrites, but many were. And we know that because that's what Jesus called them. And here's why he called them hypocrites. He said that they did all the things outwardly that should have and would have pleased the Lord, but their hearts were far from him. Now, the problem wasn't a mere heart adjustment. They needed a new heart. We know that because at least three times in Ezekiel, and perhaps more than that, he tells them at different points, I'm going to bring you back to the land, and when I do, I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to take the stony heart out of you and give you a heart of flesh, a heart like his, a heart that loves. Because this was the fundamental problem with these religious leaders, and it can be a problem today. They loved the law of God, but they didn't love people. They loved the law, but they really hated people that didn't love the law. And we can see that played out in Paul's life. He was a Pharisee, the strictest, most conservative, most respected, highly regarded spiritual leaders of the day. And what did his love for the law lead to? He says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Why does he persecute them? Because they love Jesus, not the law. Because they trust in Jesus, not the law. And now here's the irony. Paul is being persecuted by people just like him before he came to Christ. The crowd that follows him hates him because he is no longer preaching the law. He's preaching Jesus. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, he says blameless. In other words, it was unsurpassed obedience to the law of God. Now, Paul could lay claim to all of this, and he did. And what he's doing is he's saying, these guys who oppose me, these guys who are saying, I'm confused, listen, this is where I come from. This is how I was raised. This is who I am BC, before Christ. And I want to say there are many of us who were raised in godly Christian families, raised with an insight and an understanding into the reality of God and the nature of God. We were taught that there's a God that loves us and that we should love God back. But that's not all of our experience. Some of us were raised by parents that were atheist or agnostic. Some were raised by parents. More and more in this generation, this younger generation, are being raised by parents that don't believe in absolutes. They don't believe in sin. They don't believe there's a judgment coming. They don't believe in heaven and hell. So there's a serious disadvantage to being raised ignorantly and in ignorance. But here's the thing. There's also a problem with having a godly heritage that doesn't lead you to a personal faith in Jesus. And that's what Paul's going to show us. Either way, Paul says, hey, if you were raised well or you weren't raised well, if you were raised by believers or raised by unbelievers, today the issue is, what do you believe about Jesus? What do you know he's done for you? And what's that doing as far as changing your life? Well, in verse 7, he says, those things, what things were gained to me? The things that set him apart, the things that set him above, the things that he would look back on and say, these make me someone. He says, I have counted loss for Christ. All my assets, he says, liabilities, I don't need them. Now, that's not to say God didn't use them. Paul was a great scholar, and he writes a great deal of the New Testament. Yes, inspired by the Holy Spirit, but you see Paul throughout. Because he's not writing, you know, as if he's in a trance. He's writing. He's sharing his heart and his mind, but he's also sharing God's thoughts and what God wants to communicate to us. So Paul's just saying every advantage he had as a result of his heritage, of his upbringing, all the things he did for God before he gave his life to the Son of God, he says, I've counted and I do count loss for Christ. That's the sense of that. I've counted. It's like still happening. It's still standing. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Paul's saying life isn't about what I've done for him or what I've done at all. Life is knowing him. All that stuff that seems so great and so important and set me apart and made me someone, he's saying, I don't need any of it. I count it as rubbish. It's a great UK word for dung. In America, we're a little simpler over there. It's rubbish. But over here, we call it caca or dookie or poo-poo or dung. And Paul's saying, I had a mountain of that stuff, and I thought it really made me special. I could stand on it and look, you know, like I was something. But Paul's saying, this is what I'm about now. I just want to gain Christ. And then he goes on to say, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. What he's saying is, the righteousness that comes from the law is zero righteousness. The righteousness that he had was self-righteousness. He thought he was pleasing God. And interestingly enough, Jesus prophesied the day would come when men would persecute his disciples thinking they were doing God a service. We still see that today. Around the world, Christians are persecuted by religious groups that think they're pleasing God. But it's not possible they could be when they're opposing him and opposing Jesus. Well, in any case, Paul understood his righteousness through keeping the law was no righteousness at all. The only righteousness that's acceptable to God is the righteousness that he imparts to us when we put our faith in Christ. And he says that righteousness is from God, and it's received by faith. We mentioned it. We often remind ourselves, Abe believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Then Paul goes on. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That I may know him. Back in verse 8, he said, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge. It's an experiential knowledge, not just information about Jesus, but an experiential relationship with Jesus. That's the same root word here, gnosko. He's talking about knowing him, not just knowing about him. And the power, it's dunamis. We get our words dynamic from it. We get our word dynamite from it. And he says, I want to know that kind of dynamic power, that kind of explosive power, if you will, the power of his resurrection. And here's something wonderful. The Bible says the same power that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in every one of you, born again of his Spirit. The third thing he says he wants, well, there's really more, but the third in these couple verses, is to experience the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, he's not talking about his sufferings on the cross, though he did identify with Jesus on the cross. He's the one who said, as we know Jesus identified with us through death, we need to see ourselves as he did, crucified with Christ. But he's talking about entering into the day-to-day fellowship of Jesus' suffering. The rejection, the slander, the persecution, the trial, the tribulation that Jesus went through and said, look, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. If they rejected me, they're going to reject you. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. So Paul does just what Jesus said they would do. Then he becomes one of them. Now he's experiencing just what he had done. And by the way, we would, well, just naturally think, well, he's getting what he deserves. He persecuted Christians, so now God's letting him suffer persecution for being a Christian. But in reality, Paul's suffering because he's faithful to Jesus. And so here's the deal. He says the fellowship, the koinonia of his sufferings, that which we would do anything to avoid, suffering. He says, I'm embracing that because I want to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. I want to be like my Lord. And then he says, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This last word, resurrection, you see in verse 10, the common word for resurrection is used. Here in verse 11, it's a word that's only used one time in the New Testament. And it's a resurrection out from among the dead. He's not talking about dying and then being resurrected. It's actually a reference to the rapture, and here's why. The dead he's speaking of were those who were dead in trespasses and sin. Not dead physically, dead spiritually. And Paul is thinking this. The trumpet's going to sound. The dead in Christ are going to rise first. We who are alive and remain are going to be caught up together with them and with him there in the air. There'll be this glorious reunion with those who've gone before us. We will rejoice together. We will cast our crowns at his feet, falling on our faces, singing, holy, holy, holy. He's saying, that's what I'm anticipating. That's what I'm living for. That's what I'm looking for. Not just death and resurrection, but rapture. He was praying, as did the others, that that day would come in his lifetime. Well, it hasn't, and well, we're still praying the same. And there's only one reason, and Peter tells us the reason Jesus waited. Think about this. If Jesus had raptured the church 20 years ago, how many of you would have been Christians at that point, were Christians at that point, would have been raptured with those of us who were. There's lots of you who come to faith in Christ in the last 20 years. Some of you come to faith in Christ last week. And so he says it's not that he's slow at all this. It's just that he's long-suffering, not willing any perish, but all come to repentance. Well, Paul goes on then in verse 12 to address another issue. Those who were, persecuting him and trying to undermine the gospel he preached, they were preaching that they had attained some level of spirituality that Paul hadn't really attained. And that's why he didn't understand how important circumcision and the law was. It's an interesting tact. And I see the cultists use it. Yeah, that's good information what you have, but we have more. We have our own literature. It's right here. It's free. I used to take it because we had a wood stove and you had to get it going, but now we don't have one and they just got to put it in the trash. But he says, verse 12, not that I've already attained already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, look at those three words. He's saying, I haven't attained, I'm not perfected, I haven't apprehended. He's going to tell us in a minute, though, that he's mature and that he wants us to mature, that we're to find godly, mature people and follow their example. But he says, I don't want anyone to think that I'm a finished product. Why? Because we will never be all God intends us to be till we stand in the presence of God. I will never be perfected till I stand before him. And this is important because there are some who believe that this, it's called the doctrine of glorious sanctification. And let me just say, I so wish it were true. It just isn't. How wonderful would it be if there was some way for you, for me, for us to get to the point where we were no longer sinning. We never had to ask forgiveness, not from God or from our wives or not from the people around us. We never had to wish we didn't say that or say, God, forgive me for thinking that or doing that. Listen, the idea that we could be perfect in this life, it's a wonderful idea, but it's a fabrication. It's not biblical. And when people buy into it, here's what happens. If I were to believe that I'd been gloriously sanctified, I would have to pretend that I was perfect. And then for you to feel comfortable around me, you'd have to pretend you were perfect. So pretty soon we'd have a whole congregation of people pretending to be something that in our heart of hearts we all knew wasn't true. And that can happen, and it does happen. And so years ago I was at a conference, and a guy named James Edwin Orr was speaking. He's since gone to be with the Lord, a passionate, wonderful preacher, and wrote some great books on revival. But anyway, he was talking about this very issue of glorious sanctification. He mentioned he'd been speaking to a large group. He'd shared exactly what I just shared with you. Paul says he didn't make it, and if Paul hadn't attained, if Paul wasn't perfected, if he was still looking ahead to that reality in the presence of God, well, then who here could say they really have been gloriously sanctified and no longer sin? Well, someone came up after the service and said, I just want to challenge your last statement. And he's like, really? And he's like, yeah, I've been gloriously sanctified, and I haven't sinned in years. And he said he was kind of taken back for a moment. Then he said, well, are you married? And then he said, well, marriage isn't a sin. A little defensive, but we get that. And he's like, no, I didn't think it was a sin. I just asked, are you married? And he said, well, yes. And he goes, well, is your wife here? And you can see where this is going, right? And so he says, yeah. And he goes, well, I'd love to meet her. And he brings her up and he introduces her. And then James asks her, he says, your husband's just you know, made an astounding statement. He says he was gloriously sanctified a few years ago and he hasn't sinned since. Would you agree with that statement? Well, he said he left them there arguing. And I think it really makes the point. I want that. I want to be, I'm not excusing any thought or any word or any deed. I'm not justifying it. I'm not rationalizing it. But I'm also not pretending that I'm further along than I am. I'm further along than some. And it doesn't make me feel proud of me. It makes me feel grateful to the Lord. And like Paul, I want to say, follow me as I follow Christ. So here's what Paul says and what Paul is aiming at in this section. Not only didn't he know sinless perfection, he saw himself as a work in progress. And we have to determine to do the same. The other thing is he wasn't living in the past, not his failures, though he did remember them. He said, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. I'm the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of Christ. He never forgot, but he didn't live there. He just remembered, hey, that's who I was. That's what I did. This is who I am. This is what I'm doing. And so if Paul's best stuff, he says, I got to just put that behind me, then certainly his worst stuff, he had to put behind him too. And first he gave us the best, who he was, how he was raised, all those things. Then he gave us the worst, what he'd done. And then here's the thing, and this is a third area, and that's the things that happened to him, or the things that have happened to you, the things that have happened to me. I can't live in the past or I rob myself of the present. I can't dwell on the past or I'll be depressed now. I'll be either prideful over what I've accomplished or depressed over my failures, or I'll be thinking about all the things that happened to me. I had no control over them. So how does Paul deal with it all? He says, forgetting those things which are behind. And I think God wants us to do that same thing. Our accomplishments, our guilt, the things that have happened to us, they tether us to the past. And he's saying, forgetting the things which are behind, reaching forward to the things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Listen, if you're running a race, I guarantee you, you're going to have trouble running and staying in your lane if you're looking behind you all the time. And that's what Paul's saying. I'm pressing forward. I'm not looking back. I'm looking on. So, therefore, he says, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. What mind? Chapter 2, the mind of Christ. Humble yourself as he did. Empty yourself as he did. Trust as he did, and serve as he did, and then God will exalt you in due time. Let us, as many as are mature. He said, I haven't achieved, I haven't been perfected, but I am mature. I am an example worth following, and that's what he's going to say. As many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God would reveal even this to you. Spiritual maturity always leads to true humility. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule and be of the same mind. The same rule is talking about our standard of faith and practice. That's God's holy word. The same mind is the mind of Christ, as we saw again in chapter 2. Now, a sure sign we're maturing in Christ is a passionate desire to be more like Christ. Not just getting the information or arguing those issues, but wanting to be like him. And Paul's saying, hey, that's what happened to him. So brethren, he says, verse 17, join in following my example. And note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. I love this. because Paul's reminding us that every believer needs to find and follow good and godly examples. Once more, every believer should set his or her heart on becoming the best example we can be to others. Not pretending we're further along, but just saying, hey, look how far God has taken us. An honest assessment of where we are and what we are and who we are in Him. And so I've always had people I could look at and rely on, and I knew they weren't perfect because I knew them. But I've always had some in my life, and there have always been people watching me. And listen, it's not because I'm pastoring, it's because I'm a Christian. There are people who watch you to see what a Christian is. And I know that some of you, like me, when I was really a young Christian especially, it's like, oh, don't look at me, you know, just look at Jesus. Christians aren't perfect, just saved. We have all these little things we think and say. But the reality is, you have children, you are their example, right? They're watching you to see, how do I walk and how do I talk and how do I behave and how do I relate to women and how do I relate to men and how do I relate? They learn it all by watching and listening to us. And so those of us who are born again, and that would be, I would think, most of us in this room, we need to realize if you're 6 months old in the Lord, you're 6 months older in the Lord than those, well, about a dozen people gave their life at this last week at first, second, and third service. And so it's like you're 6 months ahead of them. Some of you are 6 years ahead or 30 years ahead. And so it's seeing it like Paul. I'm not pretending I'm further along than I am, but I definitely have grown. I've matured. I'm thinking like Jesus. I want to be like Jesus. I want to be able to say, follow me as I follow Christ. So join in following my example, he says, and note those who so walk, verse 17, as you have us for a pattern. He said, you can see the way we're living. You can examine our lives. You know what a Christian is because you know us. Well, he returns to those who he has been concerned about and had those who had influence over the Christians he was writing to. He says, for many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Note Paul's heart here. Though he warns them to watch out for him and not to enter into fellowship with them, he still has a broken heart for him. He doesn't see them as his enemies. He sees them as enemies of the cross of Christ. And when he wrote to the Galatians, he says, if anyone preaches any other gospel, let him be accursed. But at the same time, his heart could break for these very people. Enemies of the cross of Christ. Deadly, dangerous. And then he says, whose end is destruction. The Old Testament says there's a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Listen, if somebody's going the wrong direction, and they're absolutely convinced they're going the right direction, and this would have very practical application, as lots of us know people that are in cults or caught up in things, and are they way on the fringe of what a Christian really is or what Jesus is really about? They use his name, but they really don't know him. If you know people like that, or if that's been you or is today, listen, here's the thing. God is not going to judge us based on our sincerity. I'm not saying insincerity is okay with God. Here's what I'm saying. If being sincere were the test, and somebody says, well, I think black is white, and I think sin is good, and I think this, they may be absolutely sincere, but they're wrong. And if someone's leading others down a path that leads to destruction, there's no way for God to bless the destination nor the end. And so he's saying, be careful. There are those who are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. And by the way, that word means not annihilation, but ruination, separation from God eternally. He says their God is their belly. That's a little weird. You remember they called Jesus a glutton and a wine bibber. I don't know what that's all about, but years ago, I had the weirdest experience. I had a guy come, super new age guy. He actually had a cult up in the hills that he was running. And he introduced himself to me, and he's like, hey, I'd like to have you up to share at our, well, he didn't tell me it was a cult, at our compound or whatever it was. And I'm like, sure, I'd be happy to come up. And I go up there, and he seemed a little weird, but lots of people were weird back then. And I grew up with weird and was weird. So I go up there and I share. And then after all this, and I just went up and I did what I do. I taught the Bible and I gave an invitation. And then he's like, okay, now I want to come down and share at your place. And I'm like, no, that is never going to happen. And he's like, I thought you were like spiritual. And he starts getting into this whole weird guilt and weirdness. And he goes, I really thought you were spiritual. And I'm like, well, you know, no, I have a long way to go, but I'm spiritual enough to know that what you're selling up here, man, these guys need help. And anyway, all of that to say this. He absolutely believed what he believed, but he was wrong. And he was just so far out there, he couldn't even see that he was wrong. An enemy of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame. We saw this in Romans chapter 1. They glory in their depravity. And here's why. They're earthly minded. They're not really heavenly minded. They could never say, as Paul did in chapter 1, to live as Christ and to die as gain. They couldn't say, as Paul did in chapter 2, to let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. And certainly they weren't trusting in the righteousness of Christ. They're rooted in the things of the earth, in the natural, not in the supernatural, in the temporal, not in the eternal. But we, in contrast, our citizenship is in heaven. If you were here for the introductory studies, you'll remember that many from Italy had been, well, forced to move to Philippi. But they were given Roman citizenship as a concession, which included the right to not have to pay taxes. And he said that the land that you would live on would be Italian land, even though it was there in Philippi. Now, I don't know how that really works. It's supposed to make them feel better because they were forced to move. But listen, Jesus didn't force us into being Christians. We've chosen him. He chose us first. He loved us first. He laid down his life for us. But he says, we're citizens of heaven. That's why Paul's saying, I'm fixing my eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior. Here's the rapture, you see. The trumpet sounds. Voice of an archangel, dead in Christ, rise first. The Savior meets us in the air. We're waiting for him, the Lord Jesus, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. I love this. He's not just going to refurbish the old model. He's going to give us a new and perfect body. It will never grow sick. It will never grow weary. We won't need food. Do you realize that? But I think it's just a bonus, and the grace of God, we'll still get to eat. And we're going to have perfect bodies. And not perfect as we might imagine them today. No, but a body that is fashioned for eternity. Even as these bodies were fashioned for, well, life here. In all of this, citizens of heaven awaiting the completion of our transformation at resurrection or rapture. All of that because Jesus went to the cross, cried, it is finished, died for our sins, shed his blood, promised not just redemption, but transformation. The first is accomplished. The second, when we stand before him in glory. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for loving us first. for loving us perfectly, for demonstrating your love by laying down your life, by dying for our sins. And we believe you did. We acknowledge you have. You died for our sins according to the scripture. You were buried. You rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And our hope, our faith, our confidence is in you and in you alone, in your finished work on our behalf, not the cross plus anything. And Lord, our heart breaks for those who see things, well, from their own or from some skewed perspective, where they think somehow you can add to and not diminish what you've done on the cross. I pray, Lord, that that will never happen to one person here, that we desire to be the best we can be, but never think for a moment that we're better than anyone else, just better than we were, and becoming the people you've always intended us to be. And Lord, if there'd be one person or many this hour that have yet to surrender to you to say, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin. If it's true that I can know you, not just about you, I want to know you. I want to know the power of your resurrection. I want to know you. And if that's you today, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. You do that, I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray for you. I'll pray with you. But the miracle takes place within you. You pass from death to life. And Jesus is the one who said, you must experience this reality. You must be born again of the Spirit. You've had a physical birth. That which is born of flesh is flesh. You need a spiritual birth. That which is born of spirit is spirit. So anyone this hour, before we conclude, before we worship yet once more, if you need to say, Jesus, yes, be merciful to me, a sinner. You gave your life for me, given my life to you. Lord, we are so grateful that you didn't just save us and leave us on our own to figure things out or work things out or make ourselves what we were far from and are still becoming, people who think and feel and speak and act like you. Have your way, Lord. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Hey, let's stand and worship together.